and the most debated of any of the chapters in Revelation. This idea of the thousand years, the millennium. So that's what we're going to look at today. I just pray that I can not have you leave more confused than you were when you came in this morning. In Revelation 19, last week, John saw Jesus, the King of Kings, eliminate the beast, some of his enemies, never before taken care of, but he never, the beast, the false prophet, and the earthly kings that torment people were thrown into the lake of sulfur. But the greatest enemy still remains, the dragon. And notice in the scripture here, it has four names for him. The dragon, the ancient serpent, makes us think, maybe takes us back clear into Genesis chapter 3, don't we? The serpent that was there. The devil and Satan himself. He is the evil tyrant that is behind the entire world's evil. In chapter 20, God's triumph over Satan comes in two stages. First, Satan is imprisoned for 1,000 years. Then he's set free for a little while. We don't know why, but we don't know why God does a lot of things, but we know that he's in charge and he always makes the right move. But he's set free for a short time and makes a final assault on God's people. Then he is defeated forever. And Satan received a death blow, of course, on the cross. That's already happened. And now he lives with a death sentence. I like the verse in 1 John when John, who was also, by the way, the writer of Revelation and also the gospel, 1 John 8, chapter 3, verse 8, the one who does what is sinful is the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So we see that playing out here in the book of Revelation. We've seen that Jesus brings about the end of Babylon. We've talked about that. He has brought an end to the beast and the false prophet. So what else is left for the total domination of the Lamb? Now we must try to discern how the Lord Jesus deals with the very root of the matter, the binding of Satan. Now there are three basic interpretations of this binding of Satan, which takes place here in verses 1 through 3. And Larry, you want to read the first 10 verses there of chapter 20?
The 1,000 years. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. The judgment of Satan. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But far came down from heavens and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Bless these words.
Thank you, Larry. Praise God for his words and his Holy Spirit that hopefully leads us here this morning. Let's try to take a look at answering. I'm not saying that we're going to get them fully answered, but let's look at two questions here this morning. First question is, will there be a millennium? An earthly reign of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years here on earth. Will there be a earthly reign? And if so, will the second coming of Christ come before or after that period? So that's one thing that we're going to look at here, hopefully. The view that there will be no earthly reign is called amillennialism. A meaning no 1,000-year reign on earth. No earthly reign of Christ. The interpretation that the return of Christ will begin the millennium is called premillennialism. And then the belief that the second advent, when Christ comes again, will conclude the millennial period is called postmillennialism. So we've got the idea that there will be no earthly reign, and we've got the idea that there will be a reign, and Christ will return before that 1,000 years, and then you have the idea that Christ will return at the end of that 1,000 years, postmillennialism. The second question to look at this morning here is, will Christ come to remove the church from the world before the Great Tribulation, which would be pre-tribulation, or will he return only after the tribulation, which is post-tribulation? Now, this second question is not mentioned too much in the other two views, but in premillennialism, you have this difference of opinion of whether it's before or after involving the tribulation is mostly found in premillennialism. Now, let's take a look at these three. And what I did, I started a couple weeks ago looking at this. So I started off with my faithful concordance. And I'm reading along, and I thought, well, there's something over here that I got another one out. And I'm looking at it, and it disagreed with what this one said. And so these commentaries just kind of started piling up on my desk. You know what I mean? You have this idea that nobody agrees on anything. You have this idea that there are common things in all three views that you find. You have aspects of the three that are just thrown out by the others. So, very confusing. But what I try to do here this morning is what I like to try to do of these three views: amillennialism, postmillennialism, premillennialism. I want to try to just make some statements about each of the three and hopefully maybe answer a few questions about it, the three views. So as I said before, the amillennialism, the A meaning no, is a break from the premillennialism view, which came in about the 4th century. So before that time in the early church, the view was almost entirely premillennialism before the 4th century or the time of Augustine. Then in that 4th century, you had the amillennialism view crop up. And it understands that the 1,000-year period is symbolic. And it's of the time between Christ's ascension and his second return. That's the 1,000-year period, which is symbolic, the 1,000 years. The millennium is the reign of Christ in the hearts of believers in his church. Thus, the 1,000-year, symbolic 1,000 years, are synonymous with the church age, which is what we're in now. We are in the church age now. And this period will end with the second coming of Christ. So that's amillennialism. Came about in the 4th century. Then along about the 18th century, you had postmillennialism. And it became a common view in the 18th century. And it anticipates Christ's return after the millennium, after the 1,000 years. Like the view in the amillennium view, postmillennial view also has the 1,000 years as being symbolic of the church age. It's the same. They're similar, the two views there in that respect. In that view, peace will prevail and evil banished, and the gospel will fully be taken into effect, then Christ will return. It's the most it's not depressing. This one is more, you know, it's saying that, you know, before the end comes, things are going to get better. That type of a view. The kingdom of God is seen as a present reality rather than in the future. It's happening now in the church age, the 1,000 years. It expects conditions to get better rather than worse prior to Christ's return. So that is post-millennial. Okay. Now, probably all of us, or most of us, would probably put ourselves in the premillennial camp, with a few exceptions. That's what the church, that's what the early church believed prior to Augustine and the amillennialism. Christ comes physically for 1,000 years, returning at the beginning of the millennium, at the beginning of the 1,000 years. So this is In this view, Christ reigns physically here on earth. He's present for 1,000 years, and he returns. His second coming is at the beginning of the 1,000 years. The millennium, the 1,000 years, is seen in the future rather than present. Christ's 1,000-year reign occurs before the final removal of Satan. And you can see in our scripture today that that kind of lines up in what's being said here in chapter 20. Christ's 1,000-year reign occurs before the final removal of Satan. You see in the early verses there of chapter 20 of Revelation, the angel comes down, takes Satan and binds him. Then you have the 1,000 years, you see. In Revelation 20, John speaks of 2 physical resurrections. This is something else confusing. 2 physical resurrections involving 2 different groups of people. Christ's second coming envisions a sudden cataclysmic event. In other words, different from postmillennialism that happens gradually. The premillennial view is that it happens suddenly. Cataclysmic event. The millennium will be a tremendous change from what immediately preceded it, which is the Great Tribulation. So you have the Great Tribulation, then the 1,000 years. Within premillennialism, there is a disagreement, however, whether or not the church will be present during the tribulation. Within that view, you have some people who are pre-tribulation, some people who are post-tribulation, whether the church is here or not during the tribulation. So that ought to thoroughly confuse everyone. I'm sorry if it does. I tried to keep it as simple as I could. It's just hard to do. But I learned a great deal about the 3 views as I was reading through the information. Hopefully I got some of it across. The question comes now, why has Christ bound Satan for 1,000 years? Why is he bound? Why does he bound Satan for 1,000 years? And the answer is really given to us here. He says he bound Satan to keep him from deceiving the nations. It says that in verse 3. From deceiving the nations. Now we know from other parts of Scripture, there's a great, that Satan himself has many names. He's called the father of lies. He's called the power of darkness, murderer, liar. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, Paul says that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. Now the evidence of this deceiving the nations is found throughout the Old Testament. Everywhere. And it happens that way until the coming of Christ. Those folks lived in darkness, didn't they? Not knowing the hope of the gospel. But Christ overcame Satan supremely on the cross.
Amen.
Which is emphasized, I think, in a couple verses here, and I want to read in Colossians chapter 2. These verses are about Christ overcoming Satan on the cross. Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, we as Christians, following the command of the Great Commission, which is given in the last of the book of Matthew, we are called then, or actually commanded then, to make disciples of all nations. Not deceive all nations, but make disciples of all nations in order to undeceive, if you will, the nations. Undeceive the nations. Now, if you're of the mindset that the millennium, the 1,000 years, and the church age, which we're in now, are one and the same, isn't this the function of evangelism today? To discover the areas of deceptions in the nations, or in the world, or in our workplace, or wherever we are, and declare God's truth in its rightful place? Jesus has indicated that John has this deception. Jesus has indicated to John that this deception is not going to last forever. And it's limited to a time, which is 1,000 years or the literal 1,000 years. And it will come to an end.
Amen.
Now, in verse 4, John says, before I see what happens next, I need to see what's happening somewhere else. Now, this is kind of the focal point of what I want to try to bring across here this morning. It's like he's looking someplace else during the same period. During the same period of time. So the binding of Satan in verses 1 through 3 is followed by a scene that raises his eyes to heaven, to the great picture of the reign of the saints that you see there in verse 4. John tells us that this is happening at the same time period. Because it says, they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Same period. So you have these two things going on at the same time. So there is an extended time when the nations will be undeceived by the gospel. At the same time, John will be allowed to gaze into heaven, into this place, where something else is happening during those 1,000 years. Now, what is this place that he's gazing at? And we're given a great clue here when he says, I saw thrones. When I saw thrones. Now, the Greek word for thrones there, with the exception of two or three times in the whole book of Revelation, it's showing the scene being in heaven. So that's the case here. I saw thrones. So he's looking up into heaven. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. So John is saying that during the time when the church is evangelizing the nations and finds itself in conflict with the world here. We're in conflict now. We would call this, some would call this tribulation, this church age, the time of conflict when we're being persecuted by others and so forth, and we are in conflict. So John's saying that during the time when the church is evangelizing the nations, which is now in this church age, and finds itself in conflict with the world spiritually, he's given an opportunity to gaze into heaven, to see those in their conflict with the dark trinity, who were in conflict with the dark trinity, the powers of the world, with Babylon, which is all in the past that we've covered here, had declared their witnesses, their witness for Christ. And some of them have been beheaded. So you got this conflict going on down here on earth. Yeah, so at the same time, he looks up and he sees the saints there. And it kind of reminds us, I think, when we're talking about saints who were beheaded, in Hebrews chapter 11, in the roll call of the faithful, in chapter 11, verse 35 to 40, in fact, some of this was in our responsive reading, there were others who were tortured, refused to be released so that they might gain an even better salvage, resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet not one of them received what had been promised. Since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would be made perfect. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. At the same time, we are asked to fight the battle. We are given this glimpse of blessedness of those who are in glory and awesome joy seeing the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost like John is saying here, never lose sight of these two pictures. Never see one without the other. Never long for heaven without being prepared for the battle on earth. And never engage in the battle on earth without realizing that there is blessedness and security and joy. Even for those who have given their life unto death for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they share in the first resurrection.
Amen.
The first resurrection. So just let me try to summarize that point here with one statement. This is part of the good news that's brought to us in the book of Revelation. These two things belong together. While we suffer with our Lord below, we have this great assurance that we will reign as kings and worshiping priests with him above.
Amen.
Keep those two things in mind. Now, what is meant by this first resurrection that's mentioned here? And as my friend, or not my friend, I wish he was my friend, one of my favorite commentators, is Sinclair Ferguson. And he says, rather than asking the question, what is the first resurrection? He says, whose was the first resurrection? And we'll look at that in a minute. But some thoughts here on this first resurrection. The first resurrection includes all believers, defined as martyrs here in verse 4. It seems to refer to the raising and renewal of physical bodies rather than spiritual resurrection. And it seems to indicate there are two resurrections. In fact, it says there are two resurrections in verses 4 and 5. One before and one after the 1,000 years. The second resurrection, as John presents the sequence in this chapter, is the resurrection of all unbelievers. That's the second resurrection. Unbelievers. All of them. The Apostle Paul explained the two resurrections, referring to the terrible destruction that the first sin brought on humanity. And we know who brought that on, don't we? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul here is referring to this terrible destruction that the first sin brought on humanity, explaining the two resurrections. In in chapter 15, starting in verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." So without Christ, we're all done for, aren't we? Because of the sin of Adam. "But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." See, these are the believers, all believers. "Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom of God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy will be destroyed in death, is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all." That's a kind of a picture of what we're looking at here in Revelation 20. This idea that Christ is made alive, but each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Now, another view, and what I talked about there earlier about whose was the first resurrection, is that there was only been one resurrection. A few have disappeared in glory. We think of Enoch, for one, just disappeared. We have a few in Scripture who have been resuscitated from the dead, brought back to life. But there's only been one raised from the dead, and that's Jesus Christ.
Amen.
But they share in all the blessedness. All these believers share in all the blessedness of the resurrection of Christ in the present age. They are living and reigning with him, sharing in that first resurrection. And they have no fear of the second resurrection of death reserved for the unbelievers. So that great white throne, if you're one of his, you don't have to worry about that judgment. Finally, in verse 7, we have this judgment of Satan. And John's going to talk about this a little bit next week too, to kind of finish up this idea of what's going on here in 20. So we are taken to this final scene of great conflict. We have been touching on this for a number of chapters. We're kind of been on the fringes of this great battle. this final battle. These symbolic names, Gog and Magog, are just another word for all the nations all over the world. It says on the four corners of the earth. He's talking about all nations. It also appears in Ezekiel's prophecy of great enemies who attack God's people. I just want to read that to you because you can see the similarities. In Ezekiel chapter 38, it speaks of Gog here. Verse 21. I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the sovereign Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. I will execute judgment on him with plague and bloodshed. I will pour down torrents of rain, hailstones, and burning sulfur on him and on his troops and on the many nations with him. And so I will show my greatness and my holiness, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations. Then they will know I am the Lord. So Satan here is released from prison. Remember, he's been there 1,000 years. So he's released from prison to gather Gog and Magog, or to gather the deceived nations from all over the world. And it says that their number are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people. And they're done for, aren't they? They're toast. They're completely surrounded by these nations of unbelievers. And you think it's all over. Now you would think that in all the discussion of this great battle that we've had thus far, God would take many chapters to describe how Jesus would destroy the power of Satan, wouldn't you? Yet the Holy Spirit gives John only a verse and a half. It's one of these verses in Scripture that just goes over your head. You don't think much about it, really. This is it. This is the end battle of the world. And he simply says, but fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's it. Battle's over. We had these, I don't know, zillions of unbelievers from these nations come, surrounded God's people, and God took them out. Jesus picks them up and throws them into the burning lake of sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. This is the simple message of Revelation. Jesus shall reign.
Amen.
So in closing, the most important thing, the most important issue in the world today that is filled with pride and deception and doubt and temptation all around us is that every man, woman, boy and girl will shortly stand before the judgment seat of God. and be sent either to heaven or hell. Truth is, we don't know how long the period of undeception will last, or how long it will be before those that we know are deceived will have before they will stand before that great white throne judgment. We don't know how long any of that will last. Could be today. Could be tomorrow. We are at war. We need to pray. We need to labor. And we need to be bound together like a mighty army. Because Paul tells us in Ephesians, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of the dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms.
Amen.
Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we just thank you this morning for your words of truth. And we've tried from the beginning of our study of Revelation to keep our eye on the Lamb. And Lord, it's coming. We knew in the beginning what the ending would be, but it's coming to that now. It's been this big buildup of war and doubt and confusion and all this symbolism. But what we've tried to do and made every effort to do was to keep our eye on the Lamb. And the Lamb is just about to finally win forever and ever. We know that much of that work was done on the cross. But he's coming again, not as a lamb, but as a king to rule. So we pray, Lord, that those of us who don't know him will be drawn by your Spirit into his presence to be one of his and reign with him forever and ever in heaven. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
I think everybody will know this last one. I surrender all. Number 451.